Well, in early June, we at Gold Country began a sermon series that we entitled, that we have titled Summer in the Psalms. And Pastor Phil is preaching as we speak, as a matter of fact, from the Psalms and particularly the glory of Christ in the Psalms. And then several men in the church, including Phil and I, are preaching on growing in the Psalms in our evening service. So I have found it true, and I believe you probably have too, that when we are in that time of our lives and we are in need of comfort, we are in need of encouragement, we often turn to the Psalms, don't we? When we think of memorial services and those things, we go to the Psalms. David Martin Lloyd-Jones said of the Psalms, "They are revelations of truth wrought into the emotions, desires, and sufferings of the people of God. Noble souls struggling with their problems and with themselves. Sometimes they are elated, and at other times they are depressed. That is why they are of such real value to us if we also are honest with ourselves." So that said, I would like to take you this morning to a wonderful psalm, and no doubt familiar to many of you, if not all of you. So if you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me please to Psalm 121. And if you're using the pew Bibles, I don't know why we call them pew Bibles. We all use church chairs now, but we'll call them pew Bibles for the sake of argument. That'll be on page 516. While you're turning there, Psalm 121 is one of the Psalms of Ascent. This is a compilation of 15 psalms, so-called, because all 15 begin with the superscription Psalm of Ascent. And no other psalms carry that title, so it's clear that they were intended to be grouped together for a particular reason. And back in Deuteronomy 16:16, God commanded all Jewish men to travel to Jerusalem three times a year to celebrate the feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. These feasts were instituted by God as a way of reminding the Israelites in every generation of their deliverance from bondage in Egypt, and while at the same time foreshadowing the work and actions of the coming Messiah. And in fact, when we look in the New Testament, we see much of Jesus' public ministry takes place within the context of these feasts. We see him as a 12-year-old boy in the temple. His crucifixion and resurrection all take place during the Feast of Pentecost. And they're called ascent psalms because no matter what direction you approached from, you had to ascend. You had to climb up to enter the city of Jerusalem, which, like Rome, was built on seven hills, one of which was Mount Zion, which the Psalms speak so much about spiritually. And that was the highest point of ancient Jerusalem. And although the command was specifically to the men, often whole families, even whole towns, whole villages would travel together. They would caravan together for both fellowship and for protection. And they sang these songs as they traveled. These then are pilgrim songs. So over the many generations, Hebrews from all over Israel and the surrounding regions, including Jesus, including his family and his disciples, sang these psalms in both large and small groups as they journeyed to Jerusalem. So as we consider Psalm 121 this morning, as with all the ascent psalms, we should assume the mindset of the pilgrim. And this should be a very natural thing for you and I to do, because if you are a follower of Jesus Christ here this morning, your mind and heart should already be in tune to the psalmist as a fellow pilgrim. 1 Peter 2:11 calls us sojourners and exiles in the world. And Philippians 3:20 reminds us that our citizenship is not in this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. In these psalms, we find a very special kinship with these ancient pilgrims, and we therefore can embrace Psalm 21 as our own, even as they did. The journey of the pilgrim in ancient Israel was a very difficult and a dangerous one. Our pilgrimage is difficult and dangerous as well. Ours is a lifetime journey that is challenging at best. We all face the normal difficulties of life, and even more so as we strive to walk in the light of the gospel in a world that is contrary to our God and virtually everything that we believe in. The very best of us are weak and fragile humanity. And because we are, we struggle, don't we? We struggle physically. We struggle emotionally. We struggle spiritually. Try as we might, it doesn't take us long to realize that in our own strength, we are simply incapable of overcoming the many obstacles that are put before us. And that we are, in fact, need of help daily, hourly, even minute by minute, if we are to face and endure the trials that are often set before us in this life, often by God Himself. So the question is, where do we turn for that help that we need? That may be the greatest challenge that we face as Christians in this world, living our lives not on our own power, not on our own strength, not on the promises or the achievements of men, but in complete reliance on God and in full assurance that He is sufficient for all of our needs. John 15:5, Jesus told us what we all need to understand, and you know it well. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Conversely, we are to live with the assurance that, as Paul writes in Philippians 4, 12 and 13, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is the message of Psalm 121. It is the testimony of one pilgrim to another that God is indeed our very present help for every step of the journey. And that we will eventually reach our final destination, which for us in our generation is the New Jerusalem, the eternal, holy city of God. Our hope, our assurance for this life, for all eternity, always begins with our gracious and loving God. And with that, Psalm 121 presents our God as the pilgrim's helper, the pilgrim's guardian, and the pilgrim's keeper. Not just for today, but forevermore. Join me now in the reading of Psalm 121. This is the word of our Lord. A song of ascents. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Join me in prayer, please. Dear Heavenly Father, as we turn back to your word, we are cognizant of the fact you give us your word is an act of your grace, that you didn't create us and leave us here on our own, that you have given us your word, you have revealed yourself to us and your will for us in your precious and holy word. So Lord, we just pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear it this morning, to apply it, and to take it with us wherever we go this week. And to that, Lord, we will give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. If I can stop for a moment, I'm giving that hum. Are you hearing that as loud as I am? It's okay. So just didn't know if that was distracting or not, but I'm not sure where that's coming from. Psalm 121 is one of the most well-known of the Psalms of Ascent and the favorite of many. President Benjamin Harrison, the 23rd president of the United States, who was, by the way, a very devout man, he was an elder in the Presbyterian Church, was sworn into office with his hand resting on that portion of the Bible. And it's also known as the Traveler's Hymn. Dr. David Livingstone, the famous 19th century Scottish missionary, on a cold November morning in 1840, read the 121st Psalm, as well as the 135th Psalm, also a Psalm of Ascent, to his family before setting out from his home to become a missionary to Africa. The late pastor James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on the Psalms, writes this: "All of us have scenes from childhood that we remember gratefully. Some of the scenes I remember thankfully are when my mother would gather our family together to read Psalm 121 and pray with us before one of the children left home or the family started on a vacation trip. There is a sense in which Psalm 121 became my travel song. You may love to travel, as I do. Whether for business or for pleasure, travel can be very exciting and relatively easy in our day. Although for some, it is a very scary proposition and not without its difficulties. There's always the planning, the preparation, and the packing, which I leave to Sue, and for very good reason. And for some, traveling can be a source of anxiety. It may be a fear of flying or just being far away from home. There's certainly dangers involved as well, being singled out as different, particularly if you are in a foreign country, and then being taken advantage of or victimized. There's always the possibility of an accident or contracting some rare disease like Zika nowadays, and most recently, of course, the growing threat from terrorism. But in reality, for most of us, the biggest danger that you and I face when we travel is misplacing our passport or having our luggage sent to Disney World instead of Disneyland. But consider the life and travel of these ancient pilgrims from the Ascent Songs. Travel was almost always by foot. And there were no roads, not as we know them anyway, just well-worn paths across country, over hill and through valleys and over through streams and riverbeds. There were dangers just in the walking: bruised feet, blisters, sprained ankles, broken bones. We can really only imagine. The trails over and through the hills of Palestine were uneven. They were rocky and they were slippery, and one wrong step could cause significant injury and even death. And there were dangers from the elements. Maybe you've been there to know this. Israel can be extremely hot during the day, and it can be very cold at night. There were threats of pests and wild animals. Lions and tigers and bears, oh my. Well, we know from Scripture that there were no tigers, but there were lions and bears. So that's a very real thing. And there were also robbers and criminals, too, that would prey on defenseless pilgrims because they were coming out the same time, three times a year, predictably on their way to Jerusalem. And they would prey on defenseless pilgrims swooping down from the hillside, robbing them, or maybe even worse. That's the context of Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, where a man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, going the opposite way in this case, fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him, leaving him half dead. And although a parable, it would have resonated with Jesus' listeners as being a very real possibility. And now, as our psalmist begins and is preparing for his journey, he considers what it may be that may lie ahead for him and his family. And he asks in verse 1, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come?" Now, if you're using the King James Version this morning, the King James Version, it interprets this as a statement. "I lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence my help will come." So interpreted that way, the psalmist is looking for the hills as a symbol of God's presence and a symbol of God's protection. But it is best interpreted, and it is in most of your translations, as a question. As the ESV, which is what I'm reading from, reads, "I will lift mine eyes to the hills. From where does my help come?" Well, why would he be looking to the hills? Well, for the Hebrew pilgrim, the hills represented the greatest danger that they may face along this long and arduous road to Jerusalem. If they were to fall or be injured, it would be on the narrow trails in the hills. If robbers is attacked, they would most likely lie in wait for them from above in the hills. The question expresses reasonable traveler's concern. If something were to happen, if things didn't go according to plan, where would his help come from? Cell coverage in Old Testament Jerusalem was scarce at best. They couldn't tweet, they couldn't text, and they couldn't call 911. So where was their help going to come from? Well, this help that the psalmist is seeking, Azer in the Hebrew, is a theme throughout the Ascent Psalms. This help pertained to protection, guidance, deliverance, and even blessing. And he will illustrate this through the rest of the psalm. We understand, of course, that the psalmist's concerns and struggles represent our own struggles in our time and for our own circumstances. You and I may not have to fear rough terrain or natural elements of ancient Israel. We may need not fear robbers descending on us from the hills. But we certainly do experience fears and struggles in our own lives, don't we? We look up at the hills of our own and we see an uncertain and a scary future. A future with both potential and very real dangers all around us. They trouble us. They cause us to be fearful. They depress us and sometimes just completely overwhelm us. I have no job. I can't feed my children. My marriage is failing. My children are struggling. I'm overcome by unrelenting fear and anxiety, and nothing I try seems to help. I have a terminal illness. I have cancer. I'm addicted to alcohol. I'm addicted to pornography, and I simply can't stop. I'm a Christian, and I'm concerned for what I see happening in our world, but I'm fearful for the future of my children and of my grandchildren. These are but a few of the many struggles Christians face every single day, many that you may be facing as we speak this morning. And the fact that the psalmist asks this question strongly infers that we should also be asking that question. When we face the hills of our lives, where will my help come from? His answer is simple, and yet it's profound. And notice that it's spoken in complete confidence. This is a rhetorical question for him because there's only one obvious answer. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we can answer the question with that same confidence, knowing that, verse 2, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Help and comfort for the believer always emanate from the Lord. In His grace, our Lord provides for us avenues to find jobs, medical professionals for our health problems, biblical counselors for our personal problems, and pastor teachers for our spiritual problems. And yet it is ultimately God who is our help in times of trouble. And it is to Him who we must turn to first, maybe even before we have trouble, which is really what the psalmist is doing here, isn't he? How often do we turn to everything else for help but God till we find ourselves in desperate straits? And then and only then cry out to Him for help. This is especially true, I think, when we struggle with deep personal and emotional problems that plague us night and day with seemingly no relief, spiritual problems that take away our joy and even cause us to question our God and our eternal security. That said, there is no struggle, my friends. There is no pain that you may experience in here this morning that is beyond our Lord's desire to help you with. As one pastor wrote, God is great not just because nothing is too big for Him. God is also great because nothing is too small. The Sovereign One cares about every minute detail of our lives. Do you believe that this morning? Psalm 121 and all the ascent psalms are not so much about the journey as they are about the one who sent us on the journey. Five times in Psalm 121, the psalmist speaks of the Lord. Now, if we were reading this in Hebrew, we would notice that when he speaks of the Lord, he uses the name Yahweh, the covenant name of God with his people Israel. This is Yahweh who chose his people, not because they were anything special, not because they were the largest group of people. In fact, Deuteronomy 7 tells us they were smallest of all the people. God chose them out of his own divine sovereign choice. And as their covenant God, he promised to always care for them, always protect them, always provide for them, and always fight for them, all out of his love for them. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." And we too in the church are a covenant people, a people of the new covenant in Christ's blood, shed for us on the cross. And as his covenant people, even as he cared for, and he still cares for Israel, God has promised to love and care for you and I as well. John 10 likens Jesus' relationship to the church as a shepherd to the sheep. And what does a shepherd do? He guides, he cares for, he He provides for anything and everything the sheep need, and he protects them from all threats that may come against them from all directions. That's why we turn to comfort, so often turn to Psalm 23 for comfort. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me by still waters. He restores my soul. My friend, if you're struggling this morning, preach that to yourself. He restores my soul. Verse 4 goes on, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And all of this with the promise that surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is assurance and that is comfort. As we mentioned before, all of our hope, all of our assurance is ultimately dependent on who God is, and that is not lost on the psalmist. Because he continues, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. We have no need to fear anything from the hills or even the mountains of our lives because our God created them all. In fact, he is the creator of all heaven and earth. Our help in troubled times comes from the one sovereign God who in his sovereignty is omnipotent. That is, he is all powerful. He is omnipresent. That is, he is everywhere at all times. And he is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows everything and he knows everyone. And that includes you. This is the God who created all that is known and much that is unknown out of nothing and upholds the universe simply by the power of his word. He is the giver and sustainer of life, and he is the author and perfecter of your faith. This is the God who is the source of the pilgrim's help and the pilgrims throughout all the ages, including our own. So why do we turn to anything else for help or anyone else except our Lord, who created the heavens and the earth? Spurgeon said it well. We are bound to look beyond heaven and earth to him who made them both. It is vain to trust in creatures. It is wise to trust the Creator. And the psalmist continues in verse 3, he will not let your foot be moved. But I want to stop here just for a moment and consider a couple things that will help us better understand, I hope, and apply this passage to our lives. First, notice that there is a transition now from verses 1 and 2 as we go into verse 3. From my to you and your. And he'll continue this through the rest of the psalm. First, he says, my help comes. Then he transitions to he will not let your foot be moved. So what is he doing here? Well, there are a couple possibilities, but in all probability, the psalmist is still speaking, or we might say preaching, to himself. Yeah. He's preaching to himself. The only way I can see this is if he is talking to himself in the mirror. So he's talking to himself here. And we see this throughout the Psalms. Read through Psalm 42 and 43 as an example, and we see this happen often. So why would he be talking to himself? Well, the simple reason is that this takes the focus off of the problem and puts it on God where it belongs. That's where victory over strife begins. All too often. And I've been there, unfortunately. In our struggles, we spend countless hours commiserating with ourselves, don't we? It's that inner voice that continually tells us how miserable we are. They say that misery loves company. Well, my friends, we are our best miserable company. And what does that do? Well, it makes us more miserable. And it tends to build up the problem into something much bigger than it really is. And we just continue to feel sorry for ourselves. And really, we don't call it that very often, but we should. It's self-pity. And self-pity is sinful. And in that, we are our own worst enemy. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cure, which I could not recommend higher for all of us. He says in that book that our biggest problem in times of depression and in fear is that we listen to ourselves. When what we should be doing is talking, or we may say preaching to ourselves. And the difference here is giving in and fighting back. What the psalmist is modeling for us is putting aside what we fear, putting aside what we feel, and replacing that with what we know to be true about God, and knowing what we know to be true about His Word, and applying that to our problem rather than our own thoughts. Preaching to ourselves scriptures like Romans 8:28, everything, even the bad stuff, works for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. How about Jeremiah 29:11? I know the plans, God speaking, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And of course, Psalm 121, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. When we do that, our faith is renewed. And when we trust in God's word, resting in His precious and very great promises, we can be assured that the Lord will either free us from the trouble we fear or give us strength and courage to endure that trouble when it comes. So here is what we learned from this self-talk or self-preaching. Self-talk prevents to ourselves our own skewed perspective on our problem. However, turning to Scripture gives us God's perspective on that problem. And that is where true healing will be found. The second thing we need to take notice, I believe, in verses 1 and 2, the psalmist presented the Lord as this all-powerful creator of heaven and earth. But now in verse 3, and for the remainder of the psalm, he presents to us a very personal God, down to earth, so to speak, literally. A God who takes notice of every step of the pilgrim's journey with the promise that He will not let your foot be moved. Well, finding God in the heavens is easily understood by all, isn't it? After all, God is in the heavens. That's where He dwells. Well, theologically speaking, that is the attribute of God's transcendence. In other words, by His nature, He is self-existent. He exists over and above all of creation, and He is independent from it. Where you and I are totally dependent on God for everything, God is dependent on no one and nothing outside of Himself. And the Bible tells us that God does indeed govern His universe from His throne in heaven. However, even though God is transcendent in relationship to His creation, the Bible tells us that He is also near and personal in the lives of every one of His children. And this is the immanence of God. You see this illustrated in another psalm, Psalm 113. It begins in verse 4. The Lord is high above all nations and His glory above the heavens. That is His transcendence. But the psalm goes on. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. That is God's immanence. So why is that important for us this morning? The fact that the Lord is transcendent speaks of His holiness. It speaks of His great power. His immanence speaks to how the Lord works in His great power providentially to care for His people. And that speaks of His great love for His children. The ultimate evidence of the immanence of God is, of course, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the result of that was the definitive act of love and sacrifice in that He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. And with that, Jesus Christ justifies and reconciles His people to Himself. And in that, He establishes a very personal, intimate relationship with every individual believer, a relationship so close that we are portrayed in Scripture as being in Christ. The Bible says that we are members of the body of Christ. We are adopted sons of the Father. We are therefore brothers and heirs with Christ. He desires our closeness, so He opened a way through Jesus Christ for us to know Him. 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Now, it is an act of God's grace that He allows us to know Him. And it's an act of His grace that He condescended to know and to understand us. in his incarnation, Jesus, being fully man, allowed himself to experience all that we do, yet without sin. During his life on earth, he was tempted as we are. He experienced disappointment, sorrow, pain, suffering, even death on a cross, and he did that all for us. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, suffered for us in ways that we could never experience, and nor can we imagine what he went through. Therefore, he is not an impersonal God somewhere in the heavens, but a knowable, personal, intimate, and loving God who we can turn to in times of trouble, knowing that he fully understands our every situation. In fact, he invites us to come, doesn't he? That he can give us his comfort and give us his care in our time of need. Matthew 28, 11 to 30, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, another familiar passage, sums all this up this way. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted even as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Wonderful assurance. Back to our text now. For the remainder of the psalm, in these verses 3 to 8, the psalmist will illustrate for us in ways that we can understand how it is that the Lord helps, how he protects, how he keeps his own. And the first is in verse 3. It's what we've been talking all around so far. He will not let your foot be moved. Now, the word translated moved here means to slip and slide, to stagger, or to be shaken. As we've already pointed out, the good roads were scarce in Old Testament Israel. Traveling was done primarily by foot on well-worn and rocky paths over and around hills and valleys, which were made even more dangerous by inclement weather. But God grants the pilgrim a sure footing on his day-to-day journey. When we find ourselves lost, when we find ourselves slipping and about to fall over the edge, deeper into fear and deeper into despair, the Lord enables us to stand firm even on shaky ground. Psalm 139, 5, David writes this, "You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand on me." Picture yourselves, my friends, let's use a different analogy. You're out and you find a little bird that's fallen out of a nest. How would you carry that little bird back to the nest? Would you not cup it in your hands, gently, to get it back home where it belongs? Not allowing it to escape in any way. That's what the Lord is doing for you. He hems you in behind and before, and he will lay your hand on you. That is how completely God protects us. And when we do begin to slip and fall, and we do, he reaches down and he puts his loving hand on our back and he keeps us upright, holding us on the path until we are stable again and ready to resume our journey. Psalm 139, by the way, is one of my favorites, and that is one in time of trouble that tells us how God is so intimately involved in our lives. Turn to Psalm 139 and read through that. You'll understand. Where can I go from your spirit? All of those verses you know so well. It is wonderful, and comes down to he knows every one of your days before there were any of them. He knows what you're going through, my friends. He is there. The implication is that the Lord continually guides and leads us on the right path, giving us this sure footing, keeping us from slipping and falling. And as our good shepherd, when we do stray, he seeks us out and returns us to the fold. That's God's protection. With his help, through all circumstances of life, the pilgrim can walk confidently, assured that he will arrive at his intended destination, the heavenly Jerusalem. As we move ahead, where in verse 2, the psalmist declared that the Lord is our help. Now in verse 3, he declares that this is the Lord who keeps the pilgrim. The Hebrew word here is shamar, and it's used 6 times in this passage alone, and that makes it significant. It's interesting. It's an interesting word. It has variously translated as keeps in verses 3 and 4, keeper in verse 5, protect in verse 7, guard in verse 8, And elsewhere in Scripture, it's translated as preserved and even watchman. So here the psalmist is portraying our Lord as the watchman, the one who watches and preserves and protects his people. He is our guardian and our keeper. He is a guardian who is always vigilant. Now at the end of verse 3, he who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Now we've spoken several times about God's attributes, and we find their application here. This is God's omniscience. The omniscience of God is his knowledge of all things. Nothing escapes his knowledge. Nothing escapes his notice. I've been in a position in my career as a deputy sheriff when I was assigned to the jail to be charged with being watchman over many, many inmates, and often for hours at a time. On a slow night, especially when it's dark and things are quiet, nothing is going on, it's staying alert, even staying awake, is virtually impossible. Thankfully, the Lord is our guardian and not me. Because the Lord never slumbers. The slumber is to lose attention, to be distracted, to doze off. I remember our grandson, Tevis. Now he's paying attention. When he was younger, could fall asleep with his eyes wide open. He may be doing that now, for all I know. The lights were on, but nobody was home. He really could do that. That is not our Lord. The psalmist assures us that the mind of the Lord never wanders, and his intense gaze is never off his children. As the psalmist continues, he accentuates his point by exclaiming, "Behold," as if to say it's really true. Even the God who keeps all of Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. There are times, and I think in all of our lives probably, that we feel that God has forgotten us. He doesn't seem to be listening. He doesn't seem to be there at all. King David felt that way. Psalm 13, during one of the lowest points in David's life, he cries out to the Lord, "How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" But we note that even in his distress, David looks past his problem to God's faithfulness as his only hope. Verse 5, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." This is again one of those verses that we can be preaching to ourselves when we feel all alone, even as David did. Trusting in what we know to be true about our loving Lord, calling out to him, and bringing encouragement to our hearts. The implication for us is that God is all-knowing and all-powerful. He is always watching out for us, and because he is, we can be at peace even in tumultuous times. One commentator wrote, "He never drifts off to sleep because nothing is more important to him than keeping a careful watch over his people." God never sleeps, which means you and I can. The psalmist continues in his illustration of God as our guardian in verses 5 and 6. He goes on, "He is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night." This is God's omnipresence. The fact that he is everywhere at all times, meaning that he is always present with you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. The temperatures during the day in Israel can go from extreme hot to extreme cold. Continued exposure to the elements can be dangerous, if not fatal. So for Israel, the protection from the elements, this illustration was a great illustration for them. And again, they understood exactly what was being said here. When the Lord delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt, he led them to the promised land, but they first had to traverse this arid wilderness first, didn't they? And then because of their sin, they ended up wandering for 40 years in the desert. But through it all, God was still with his people, continually protecting them and providing them in their wanderings. He provided for them a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, which was first and foremost an indication of his presence, but it also provided shelter against the elements. Psalm 105:39 says, "He spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to give light by night." And in fact, the next time you are going through a wilderness in your life, I encourage you to turn to Psalm 105 and preach that to us. As you go through, it's a long psalm, or I'd love to read it for you this morning. But you'll find as it goes through God's provision for Israel and his taking them out of bondage to the promised land, that's what the whole psalm is about. And you'll find as you read through that, that God began providing for Israel even before he led, even before he led them out of Egypt. And then once in the desert, he sheltered them from the hot and the cold, as we just saw. And he provided manna and quail to feed them, and he brought water out of a rock to quench their thirst. Folks, he can take care of you and will take care of you in the same way. Admittedly, life was difficult, and I'm quite sure that the Israelites would have preferred to be delivered immediately from the desert, but there were important lessons to be learned. And through it all, Yahweh always cared for them. He always provided for them, and he never left them. And just as he promised, in his perfect timing, he ultimately brought them, didn't he, to the promised land, just as he had promised. All that is an illustration to us of what it means that God is our protector every minute of every day. And we can find comfort in the fact that to be in his shadow means that he is near to us, doesn't it? He is very near. He doesn't protect us from afar. Sometimes he is in front of us, pulling us along. Other times he's behind us, pushing us ahead. And still other times he walks right alongside us in perfect harmony and fellowship. But in all cases, God is, as Psalm 46:1 tells us, our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. And because he is, we can be assured that as he did with the Israelites, the Lord walks with you and I every step of our journey as well. This is the eternal assurance of the believer. Deuteronomy 31:6 exhorts us to be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And he protects us from all threats, earthly and spiritual. He will keep you from all evil. Really? Does that mean that we will never face problems, that harm will never befall us? Well, the answer is simply no. Scripture confirms for us and is wonderfully honest with us what we know from our personal experience, that Christians are just as susceptible to diseases, disasters, and conflicts as anyone else. And even more so as we consider that our faith is tested by trials and tribulations, and we are even persecuted. And on top of that, we still battle with temptation and sin. What it does mean is that Christ, regardless of the perils and pitfalls we face, he is always our helper, he is always our guardian, he is always our keeper. Commentator Derek Kidner wrote, "In the light of other scriptures, to be kept from all evil does not imply a cushioned life, but a well-armed one." It tells us that no matter the circumstances, great or small, life-threatening or simply annoying, God promises to be your refuge and strength, preserving us until our journey is complete. The New Testament equivalent is found in Philippians 1:6. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The psalmist now ends with an all-encompassing pledge of God's faithfulness to his people. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in. This is a Hebrew idiom that means wherever you go, whatever you do, whether you be asleep or awake, at work or at play, at home or abroad, God is always there to guide and direct your every step. And it is yet again an indication of God's imminence with his people, his concern for your every move. Every time you leave the house, every time you return, and everything in between, you are in his providential care. Matthew 6, Jesus himself assures us, if God cares for every bird of the air, if he cares for every lily of the field, we need be anxious for nothing. Philippians 4:19 seals the promise. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And not just for today, but verse 9, from this time and forevermore. This is the Old Testament equivalent to what we call the perseverance of the saints, which is really God's preservation of the saints. Time prevents us from going into any detail on this point this morning. But the promise here is that God helps his people. He watches over his people. He guards his people according to his eternal plan for us, which is to one day call us to himself, justified, sanctified, and eventually to be glorified. As Jesus, our good shepherd, promised, John 10:27-30, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, that they may never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. There's not much more we can say about this passage in the time we have this morning. I believe there is a lot more. But I would like to end with this. My friend, if you are a Christian here this morning, if you have committed your life to Jesus Christ, regardless of the struggles you may be going through, regardless of how you feel, you may feel he is far from you. Psalm 121 tells us he is not. You may feel that he's not hearing your prayers. Elsewhere in Scripture, we know that he is, and he does answer prayer. All of those things tell us you have a special place in his heart. Keep in mind, he chose you from the before the foundation of the world. He created you to be his. At some point in your life, he reached down by his Holy Spirit and saved you. He promises to and is working in your life to sanctify you, maybe through the very problems and struggles you're having right now. And he has promised to come again and receive you onto himself so that where he is, you may be also. That is that ultimate promise. We know what Paul tells us, that again, regardless of how we feel, in the span of eternity, our afflictions are of light and momentary substance. And ultimately, he will come and heal us by taking us home to be with him, our ultimate promise. And I would just like to share with you, just personally, how much this psalm means to me. I went through several years, quite a few years actually, of fairly deep depression. And I answered that depression in a sinful way, which has made the depression deeper and sent me into anxiety. And the reason I mention that is because, number one, I've been through it. That's why this is really alive to me. But I mentioned the preaching to yourself. There's many good books on this, by the way. And I have a list of them if you would like those. But just preaching and teaching to yourself. But there was a point in my life as a Christian, and I became Christian when I was 10. I was saved through this time. I know that because God was convicting me in ways that I haven't felt since, until he finally brought me through it quite a few years later in my stubbornness and my sin. But there was a time when all I had to hang on to, because God felt far from me, even though I knew he was there intellectually, and all I had to hang on to was Romans 8:28. Everything works for good, even this. And I didn't feel it, but I knew it to be true. And in time, God led me to such conviction that I repented of my sin, and went back on the path that he chose for me originally. And it was because it's preaching to myself continuously. That's all I had to hang on to. That and his ways are not our ways. And so I just, as a personal testimony, encourage you to turn to the Psalms. If you don't know your Bible, there are many good books that will give you these wonderful books on his promises to turn to. And you can go and just preach these things, read them to yourself until they become real. They will renew your strength. He will renew your faith in time, in his time. His providential care and protection are an assurance of his love for you, and that you will one day, despite how you may feel, reach your destination. We understand, as one pastor wrote, sometimes God delivers us from our problems. Sometimes God delivers us through our problems. But however he chooses to do that, he will deliver you. In times of need, trust, not in yourself, but God. Preach, not your thoughts, but God's thoughts to yourself. Cry out to him, because your help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And my friend, if you are here without Christ this morning, and you are going through the difficulties of life, the only thing that awaits you is the difficulties you have only to pass into an unrelenting eternity of torture and suffering in ways you can't possibly imagine. But God offers salvation through your repentance and faith and belief, and he will be your guardian too. He promises that. If that's you here this morning, or if you have any doubt, and we all doubt at times, talk to the elders. Talk to your deacons. Talk to a mature man or woman in the congregation. And let them help you through this with Scripture. So speaking of Scripture, let's close our time together with this thought and prayer from Psalms again, 28, 6 through 9. Blessed be the Lord, for He has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In Him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to Him. The Lord is the strength of His people. He is the saving refuge of His anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. Join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do understand that life is not easy. It was never intended to be. We know, Lord, from what You have told us, that our trials and tribulations that You use for those who love You to sanctify them, to strengthen us, to purify us, that one day we may truly be holy so that we can go into Your presence. Lord, for those who are struggling here today, and I have no doubt there may be many that know You, they love You, but they are struggling, Lord, and they feel far from You. Lord, if they are in sin through this, as I was, we pray that You would convict them and to repent of their sin and bring them back into complete fellowship with You. For those, Lord, that are struggling with any other problems of life, that You would be their great comfort, that You would indeed give them the strength that You promised to endure until You choose to free them from the troubles that they're experiencing. And Lord, if there are those here who don't know You, Lord, they don't know what suffering is. We just pray, Lord, that through Your work and Your word, that You would make Yourself real to them and call them to Yourself. Bring them to repentance. Bring them to the cross, Lord, that You may save them. You too, they too will be one of Your children. Lord, thank You again for Your word. We thank You for this wonderful congregation at River City, Lord, that loves You, preaches Your word, and I know takes it to the communities where they are. Bless the ministry here, Lord. We pray for Pastor Greg and Lori in this next week of their vacation. Give them rest and respite and bring them back here knowing that they are among those that love Him and them. So, Lord, we give You our day for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.